I read, as I said, the first half of that chapter which Spencer expounded last week, because this half of the chapter makes no sense without the first half. It's the passage at the beginning of the chapter where we have this remarkable sight where Moses, having spent 40 years in Egypt, did you know his life was broken up into 40 years? 40 years in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, although he wasn't truly her son. 40 years in the desert, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and then 40 years leading the people of Israel. And he's now in this middle part of his life where he's in the desert and he's tending the sheep, and he sees this remarkable sight of a bush that is burning and is probably wild acacia. We've seen them in North Africa, and they're full of thorns, and when you cut them up and treat them very carefully, they're a marvelous way of starting a barbecue because they're so dry and so brittle. And then a voice comes to him from the bush, which surprises him in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." It is none other than God himself who is speaking to Moses. There's no doubt whatsoever this isn't just an imagination. God is truly speaking to Moses. God is actually present at this time and is speaking in person to Moses. And later in the chapter, Moses actually says, the God of Israel appeared to me. He saw the glory of God in that burning bush. And so God says to him in verse 10, "Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses is anxious. And he says to God in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" It was like someone having to go to the president of a superpower and demand something from him, because Egypt was the superpower at that time. And so Moses is anxious. He's afraid that his message might not be received. He's concerned that his authority might not be recognized. You might see in this passage Moses as someone who is dithering. One commentator is very unkind. He calls Moses feeble here. And really, he's just like many of us when we are told by God to do something. We think up of all kinds of excuses, anything rather than do what God wants us to do. And since I've been helping at the Christian Answer Weekend at Speaker's Corner, a thing which I never dreamed of as a boy, when I used to go past on a bus and saw these maniacs standing on a box preaching at Speaker's Corner. And there, I find myself doing it now, because I now have a message to preach. And there are young members of the team, and you can hear them say, when they're asked to come up and be part of the team, they say, no, not on the box, never on the box, no. And they say, "Well, I'll just ask you some questions." And they overcome their fear. All of them do it. They overcome their fear. They go up on the box. They're asked questions very gently. They answer. And little by little, the very wise leader draws the answers from them. And then later, there they are giving their testimony and enjoying it. It's amazing. But Moses didn't want to. And so God says to him in verse 12, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." The proof that it is truly me that is speaking to you is that one day you will worship God on this very mountain. And if you look back to verse 1, you'll see that the mountain was called Horeb. But that wasn't truly the name of the mountain. It was the name of the mountain range. And I can well remember standing on the deck of a troop ship 51 years ago and going down the Suez Canal, just about to enter the Red Sea, and looking across to the left, to the east, and seeing this barren mountain range, which was Horeb. And the peak, the highest point of that mountain range of Horeb, was called Sinai. And you don't have to go many chapters in Exodus, just to chapter 19, to find that the people of Israel, having been liberated from Egypt, are there by Mount Sinai, and there is Moses, exactly as God says, worshipping God on this very mountain, and God giving him the Ten Commandments. God always keeps his word, then as now. But even now, Moses isn't reassured. He seeks more assurance in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Again, Moses seems to be doubting. He says, "Suppose I go." That's not the way to talk to God when he tells us to do something. And let's not get too hard on Moses, because I don't think, had we been in his place, we would have been any better. And it's worth remembering that the saints of the Bible were sinners just like ourselves. They weren't some superclass of men and women who were never tempted, who didn't face difficulties like we did. They were sinners just like ourselves. They had weaknesses, human weaknesses, just as we do. And the amazing thing I find as I read through Scripture is that these men and women, frail, sinful men and women, just like ourselves, by their faith in a great God, overcame their weaknesses. And by their faith in a great God, they rose above their human limitations. And by their trust in the mighty Lord God, their sinful tendencies were suppressed. And it was true of Moses too. Here he is, hesitating, timid, afraid, frightened, not willing to do what God is telling him. Ah, but listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews about Moses. He's commended for his faith in Hebrews 11:24. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." There he was, a weak man, full of doubt, wanting more assurance, trying to get out of it. And then later, his faith is remembered and he is commended for the way he obeyed God. He became a great man of God, the greatest leader the Jews had in the Old Testament, even though he was a human being just like ourselves. Then he did great things for God. And that's the message for us this morning. We will never be called by God to lead a nation. I'm sure of that. But God will ask us to do things in our lives. And we should aim to be the very best for God, not aiming to be an average Christian. We had a colleague, an American colleague, who worked with us in North Africa. He was forever saying, "If you aim at nothing, you will be sure to hit it." And that's true, isn't it? In life, if you have no aim, you will hit that no aim. You will achieve nothing in life. If you aim for the very best for God, then God can use you. So Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" What is your name? And that's not so unusual, really, for him to ask this, because you can well imagine a wife being at her home and her husband is at work, and a phone call comes and she answers the phone, and the voice says, "I'd like to speak to Mr. So-and-so. And she says, "Sorry, he's not here." "Well, I want you to tell him I'm the manager of such and such at the company, and I want you to tell him he's got to be tomorrow morning in London at 10 o'clock. And she says, well, who is speaking? Should I tell him as wrong? Do you know him? "Oh, yes." "Well, who are you?" And so he gives his name. And so Moses says in verse 13, "I know you are the God of our fathers. You said so way back in verse 6 from that burning bush. You said you are the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But how will the Israelites know that I have come from you?" Remember, Moses didn't grow up with the Israelites. He grew up as an Egyptian because the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites outnumbering them. And for this reason, the order went out to kill all the baby boys so that they wouldn't be outnumbered by the Israelites. And Moses' mother, hid him in a little basket, a waterproof basket in the reeds, the bulrushes, and there came Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, and she recognized him as a child of the Hebrews, and in God's providence said, Moses' sister came out and said, would you like me to find someone to care for him? And of course she gave him back to his mother for a while, and Pharaoh's daughter said, he is to become my son, and she adopted him as her son. He grew up in the palace along with Pharaoh and his family. So Moses didn't know all the Israelites, and so his mind is asking the question, will they recognize me when I go to them? Will they accept my message because they don't all know me? How shall I describe you? How shall I identify you so that they will believe on me? How will they know that my message is genuine and really authentic? It's like an ambassador coming from the queen, and he has a letter to give to a president or another king or another queen, and he gives the letter, and the king or the president or the king or the queen who receives it knows it's genuine because there it is sealed with the seal of the monarch. And so God says, this is my name, in verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me. You're to go and tell them this name. And we're going to come back to that, which is the most important part of this chapter by far. But look, Ron, verse 16, towards the end of verse 16, God says, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Can't you see the love of God in this verse? I have watched over you. You haven't seen me because I am invisible, but I have been watching over you. I have been with you, watching over you all the time. And he says, I have seen what has been done to you. I've seen all the slavery and the bondage in which you're in Egypt. They're making you make bricks without straw, which is almost impossible. I've seen the way the baby boys were murdered by the Egyptians. I've seen your suffering. I've seen the way you've been beaten. Don't think I have forgotten you. You haven't seen me, but I have seen you. Don't think that all your suffering for me has gone unnoticed. And what was true for the people of Israel then is true for Christians today. And sometimes in your prayers you say to God, Lord, I've tried to be faithful to you. I've tried to serve you well. I've tried to do my best. But how very aware I am, as I was praying this morning, exactly as how aware I am. I'm to preach this morning, and I'm aware of my own frailty and my failings and my sins. I haven't always done the right things. I haven't always said the right things. But deep down in my heart, you know that I love you and I want to please you, Lord. And you all can echo that this morning, I'm sure. And God says, I have watched over you. I have seen these things. I've seen your love. I've seen your faithfulness. I've seen even your suffering for me, for some of us. And so the message comes clear. Keep on serving him. And keep on trusting him. And keep on loving him, because he can use your service for him in ways you can't even imagine. And he goes on in verse 17, I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I promised it. And there's one of the great certainties in life. Whatever God promises will be accomplished. When God makes a promise, he always carries out his promise. And so when you read a promise of God and you think, well, that would apply to me, how wonderful if that applied to me, you're to take hold of that promise with both hands and grasp it that it might become yours. So that whatever difficulties there are in life, there is a guarantee that if you're a true Christian this morning, that if your faith is truly in Jesus Christ as the one who died to take away your sins, there's a guarantee that your difficulties won't last forever. One day he will deliver you from all of them. And so God says, I've promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc., and so on. The land of the Canaanites. What's the equivalent today for the Christian? It's heaven. Heaven, where nothing can harm you. And there you're going to be in the presence of your Savior, and you're going to be with him forevermore, and you're going to gaze on him, and you're going to praise him. Nothing whatsoever will spoil this life with God in heaven. And so God says, I will do all this for you. Ah, but you have a part to play. Look at verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Yes, God says, I will do all these things for you. I've watched over you. I have seen all your suffering. And I will deliver you. I promise I will deliver you. But here is something you have to do. You are to go with the elders of Israel, and you are to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And God says, I know full well that Pharaoh won't obey. Verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt, also known as Pharaoh, will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. I'm going to stretch out my hand upon this disobedient, this stubborn man, bringing his people into so much suffering because he doesn't want to bow before me. He says, who is God that I should let you go? And so God says, I will afflict all these terrible things on him until he's willing to let you go. And so it was, as we will learn later in Exodus, God sent the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians because of their disobedience. And it's a reminder to us that God is always greater than our adversaries, always. And if we trust in him, all our opponents will one by one day be overcome. And God continues in verse 21, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. I'm going to work in the hearts of the Egyptians so that they're going to be ready to help you. Can you imagine that just a year beforehand? Impossible. Ah, but once God starts working in the hearts of men and women, they're on to a hiding to nothing, because God will always win. He says, I'm going to work in their hearts so that they will give you things, so that when you leave Egypt to go to the promised land, you won't leave empty-handed. You see, he's the God of providence. He provides for us in ways we can't always imagine. We don't always understand how he works, but he is the God who rules in history. He is the God of providence who always provides for his people, even to the point of changing the hearts of unbelievers so that they do things to help us without even realizing what they're doing. And dear brother or sister, if you're going through a difficult trial at this moment, remember that. Remember that God can change the hearts of unbelievers to help you. It's happened many, many times. Remember that and build your life on the fact that God is always in control. So God continues, verse 22, every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Ask for silver and gold and clothing. Why should they need this? Well, they're going to need these things. They're going to spend, they didn't know this then, they're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They're going to need clothes. God did provide for them in a remarkable way. Their shoes never wore out. That's a miracle. But they're going to need money to buy things, even in the desert. And again, see how carefully God watches over all his children. But let's come back now to the most important part of this chapter, verses 14 and 15. What is his name? Moses asked. What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me. I am who I am. No human being could possibly describe himself or herself in this way. And when you think of someone calling himself I am, to us, we've been taught grammar at school and it doesn't make sense grammatically. And if we've done something in the past, we say, I was. And if we're doing something now, we say, I am. And if we're looking to do something in the future, we say, I will be. It's true. In your footnote, you'll read it. You can also read this as, I will be what I will be. But it's the verb to be, and it means there is no change. But God can say, I am, because he is always the same. He is the God who is self-existent. He depends on no one for his existence, not like us. He is the God who is completely self-sufficient. He depends on no one for his life. He is totally unchanging. And I'd like you to look at James 1:17, page 856, to see what it says about God. James 1:17, 856. Where James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Yes, men and women change like shifting shadows. Their shadows move. People change. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me, we sing. And here is the God who is totally unchanging. He never changes. He's never different. And there was a time before creation when there was no one and there was nothing except God. So that he can say truly, I am. I am who I am, because he has always been I am. There was no beginning. It's hard to find language to describe it. There was no beginning. God has always been I am. What we consider the past, what we consider the future, God says, I am. And then go on to verse 15. It says, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And you'll notice something strange about that in verse 15. You'll see that it says the Lord, but it's in a different way. It's spelt with capital letters. Is that true in your Bible, in capital letters? The Lord. Because there it is describing this great and holy name of God. In Hebrew, if we transliterate from Hebrew into our alphabet in Europe, it's YHWH. And it is said that the Jews, the pious Jews who wanted to worship God, held this name in such reverence that they would never ever try to pronounce it. Now you can't pronounce four consonants. A consonant is a letter which isn't a vowel. A vowel is A, E, I, O, U. We need vowels in the between the consonants, or before them or after them, in order to pronounce them. But you can't pronounce YHWH. Look at ABC, the beginning of our alphabet. We can say ABC, but you can't pronounce ABC as three letters. Or XYZ, you can say XYZ, but you can't pronounce them as letters, as a word. And what the Jews did is they took another name of God, which is also in these pages, which is Adonai, which means my Lord. They took the vowels out of this. I'm just quoting to you now what actually happened. They took the vowels out of Adonai and they put them into YHWH and they made the name Yahweh or Yahweh, Yahweh. And do you know what Yahweh is? It's the name we know of God as Jehovah, Jehovah. And that is why we sang this morning, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love, Jehovah, great I am, by heaven and earth confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. And so Yahweh or Jehovah became known as the God of his people in the Old Testament. Now this wasn't the first time this name had been used. It was used way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where we speak of creation. And God says this in Genesis 2 verse 4, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The Lord, that is it there. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. And other names have been revealed of God. He is the God of our fathers. And as you go through the Bible, through the Old Testament, and then in through the New Testament, you'll find that there's one after another of new names being given for God. Did you know that in the Bible there are more than 200 names for God? Each of them revealing some aspect of God. And God gently and slowly and gradually reveals these names which show some aspect of his character and his ways of dealing with men and women. Slowly as he goes through the Bible so that men can take them in. Imagine baby Matthew David, and a kind aunt presents him this weekend with a set of encyclopedias, and they put those encyclopedias beside his cot. What good are they going to do him? You say nothing. Because it's going to take time as that little one grows up and he gets taught by his mother and father and later goes to school and Sunday school, that he'll learn more and more and more. It's a gradual revelation. That's how children learn. And the people of God going through the Bible, they are the ones who are learning slowly more and more of God. And so 7 times in this chapter alone, we have the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. I didn't count them myself, I learned in one commentator that this name is almost 7,000 times in the Bible. But this is the important point. Hebrew scholars say that YHWH, or Yahweh, when it is compressed, or rather when it is expanded, I've made a mistake, when it is expanded to I am who I am, it means virtually the same thing. I am who I am, when compressed, says Yahweh Jehovah. I am who I am. He is the Lord. He is the covenant God. This is how the people of Israel knew him. He is the covenant God who loves them, who watches over them, who sees all that goes on. He's the one who is always faithful to them. He never breaks his promises. He's the God who meets with his people then and today. He's the God who wants people to come to him. And when he reveals his name, it's an invitation to men and women to know him, to come to him and to know him. And see what he says in verse 15. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is my name forever, Jehovah. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, hijack this lovely name of God. Because it is the covenant name of God, the one who deals with his people. And Jehovah, Yahweh, I am who I am, tells us that he is not only the unchanging God, but he is the living God. I am. Always I am. He's not dead. As some people, clever people, they think in universities God is dead, they will say to you. He's not distant as he is in so many religions. They don't like him getting too near because then he might interfere in their lives. A distant religion has its advantages for people, you know. He's not deaf as if he can't hear your prayers. He's not imagined, as Professor Dawkins would say. We've watched the program on TV. God is an imagination. That's all, nothing more. No, he is Jehovah. He's the Lord, he's here, he's present, he's ready to reveal himself to you. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 151 says this. He says, "You are near, O Lord." And I wonder if there is someone here this morning who wants to know God, would love to know God. They've heard other Christians speaking of knowing God, and for themselves they've never come to know him, but they'd love to know him. And there are people all over the world at this moment seeking for God. They'd love to find him. They're going about it in the wrong way. There's a great man in the Bible, Job, who lost his family through disaster, all his possessions. He was covered in boils. His wife didn't believe him any longer. She mocked him and his God, covered in boils. And as a cry comes from his heart in Job 23, verse 3, "Oh, that I might know where I could find you. Oh, that I might know where I could find you." And when people ask that question today, how can I find God? So many say, well, there's this religion and there's that religion and that religion and that religion, and they have these laws, the things you have to do, and regulations and practices and pilgrimages. If you go to Lourdes in southern France, or if you go to Walsingham in Norfolk, or if you go to Mecca, well, these things, perhaps, after doing all the things, perhaps your sins will be forgiven. And there is no assurance whatsoever. A week ago, yesterday, Saturday morning, going through John Coles Park, I got ambushed yet again by Jehovah's Witnesses. And I knew what they were going to say, but there was a new man on duty, and I could see the leaflet coming out towards me, and he said, "Good morning." I said, "Good morning." He was just about to offer it to me, and I said, "Is that the Watchtower?" He said, "Yes." I said, "No, thank you. I'm a Christian." And I knew full well I was provoking him in that sense, because he said to me, "I'm a Christian too." So I said, "I'm afraid you're not." "Oh, what do you mean?" I said, "Because only those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are truly delivered from their sins. If you don't have a divine Savior, he can't save." And of course, that led into more and more discussion. And then after a while, and I try to keep calm and cool, and it's not easy when they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And after a while, they cut me off at every sentence. They kept interrupting me. And after a while, I remembered what a brother said in a seminar that several of us went to recently in Westerly. David Newman said, "Don't confront them." I try not to confront them, but it's not easy. He said, "Tackle them on the question of assurance." So after they'd been going at me for quite a while, I said to them, "Are you saved?" And he didn't answer. I said, "Are you saved?" He said, "No." I said to the other one, because the wife wasn't speaking, I said to him, "Are you saved?" He said, "No." Can you believe it? What candor? No. So I said to them, "It is written at the end of John's Gospel, these things are written that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." There you are, a clear promise. Or, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." They just didn't want to hear. They didn't want to know. They preferred their laws and their regulations and their kingdom hall on the London Road. They preferred all that to the truth of God in Scripture. Whereas the true God is the God who wants to show himself to men and women. He wants people to come to know him. Listen to this glorious promise. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14. If it really strikes you this morning, write it down on the bulletin or somewhere. Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14. If someone here is seeking this morning, listen to these words. "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." It couldn't be clearer than that, could it? If you seek God with all your heart, you'll find him. And so the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who truly wants to know God can find him. And so the great question is this: how? Well, as Spencer was pointing out last week, the God who was speaking from the burning bush was the angel of the Lord. And wherever in the Old Testament that's mentioned, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, it's clearly God speaking. "Take off your shoes." No man would dare to say that to another one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-visit, an early visit to mankind. There are several of them in the Old Testament. It's what the theologians call a Christophany. It's Christ appearing to men and women. And listen to this now, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 14, verse 9, page 761, John 14, verse 9, Philip, speaking to the Lord Jesus, says, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." John 14, verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So the way to God, the Father, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back two or three pages in John to John 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. Jesus, verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me," that is his sheep, that's Christians, "he is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Father. And then turn back another couple of pages to our second reading today, John chapter 8, verse 58. The Jews, some of them, the unbelieving Jews, had said something awful about Christ. They said, "You're demon-possessed. That's awful." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "yet you've seen Abraham?" Now listen carefully. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." I am. There it is. Jehovah. Did you know that Jesus, the name Jesus, means Jehovah the Savior? And it's perfectly clear that the Jews fully understood, because the next verse says, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Before Abraham was, I am. Did you know that every time Jesus says one of those I ams in John's Gospel, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine," every time he says it, he says, I am. And Greek scholars, I'm not one, but Greek scholars say that that second I am is totally unnecessary in Greek. So Jesus is stressing the fact, he says, I am. I, Jehovah, am the light of the world. I, Jehovah, am the bread of life. You see, the Lord Jesus isn't some distant God who never shows himself. God has revealed himself supremely, yes, through the scriptures, through the prophets, but supremely in the person of his Son when he became man, so that whoever believes in Jesus as the Son of God, whoever believes that he died on the cross in the place of sinners, whoever says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me," that person will be saved. You, this morning. There's a case in the New Testament where Paul, the apostle, and his colleague Silas were in prison, and in the middle of the night, there was an earthquake and they were released. And the jailer, fearing for his life, came to them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then you will see that God has revealed himself to you, just like Moses. And just like Peter, when Jesus said, 'Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am?' And Peter said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said, 'It wasn't you, it wasn't flesh and blood that told you these things. It was my Father in heaven, a God who reveals himself to men and women, just as he will to any here this morning who have never found him, who have never trusted him before. Trust him now, and you will come to know and to worship and to love the Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ.' So that we can say, 'I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore, I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear.'"